Do you remember why? Because the Passover, you remember, this was the presence of God passing through Egypt, judging the sin and idolatry of all the people, both the Egyptians and the Israelites. But not only did his presence pass through Egypt in judgment, it passed over the Israelites because of the sacrifice of lamb's blood that they put on their doorposts. Because you may remember that we talked about this. The symbol for life is blood, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14 tells us. The price of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us, or 3:23 tells us. So the requirement is the shedding of blood to pay for sin, whether your own or an innocent substitute. And so on that day, God painted a picture for them, instead of the shedding of their own blood in the judgment of their sin and their idolatry, just the same as the Egyptians, the Israelites experienced forgiveness. They experienced the shedding of someone else's blood, something else's blood, to pay for their sin. And as a result, on that day, God set them free to begin this mass exodus out of Egypt. You remember that? That's the whole reason why Pharaoh decided, okay, we've had enough. This 10th plague was too much. I'll let God's people go free. Now, why am I bringing all this up? Look down at verse 34 as well. So verse 17, we heard that in the first day, second year, first day of the month, tabernacle erected. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle tent. And so God's request for them to raise up this tabernacle on New Year's Day, Moses completes the assembly of the tabernacle, the glory of God came down, fills his new dwelling place amongst them on the anniversary of the Passover. Do you think that God might be trying to make a connection between his work through the Passover and his presence through the tabernacle, between their freedom and their worship? Do you think that that is significant, that God is asking them to wait until the anniversary of the Passover, the New Year's Day? And the main idea for this whole passage we're going to look at is that he's going to encourage the people of Israel, remember as you continue on the journey, because they haven't reached the promised land yet, remember as you continue on this journey that I set you free through the Passover in order for you to experience intimacy with me through the tabernacle. You see, the book of Exodus is going to end here, but their journey does not. They're going to still be in the desert. They have not yet reached the promised land that's flowing with milk and honey. So God is encouraging them when the road is long, when it's going to get hard, remember my purpose in bringing you out here. I set you free from sin and death and slavery so that I could draw near to you and so that you could draw near to me and experience my intimacy, intimate worship, intimate relationship with my very presence. You're no longer going to be observing me from a distance. And that's why we're celebrating your Israelite New Year, because it is the dawn of a new day. I am now close to you. I am now in your midst. I'm now in the tabernacle. I'm with you every step of the way. That's a pretty amazing promise. And how that relates to us is that we need to recognize you also are on a journey. That in this life, Jesus is in the process of setting you free from slavery to sin and death. But you have not yet reached the promised land of his eternal kingdom, where there is no more sorrow, no more suffering, Revelation tells us. Until then, here's where you draw your encouragement, by dwelling on this thought, that by trusting in Jesus' sinless life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, that we also receive access and intimacy with the God who draws near to us, that Jesus was our Passover lamb, and Jesus is our tabernacle. John chapter 1, verse 14, just like the Israelites celebrating a new day, John tells us that he's announcing that this is a brand new day as well, because Jesus is the presence of God who made his dwelling amongst us, who made his tabernacle with us, John chapter 1, verse 14 says. And so he accompanies us every step of the way. So when your situation is difficult, when your journey seems very hard, emotionally, this helps me at least to take heart. It gives me hope to face those struggles ahead of me. But practically, how does that really encourage us? I want to land on the end of this passage this morning. Starting from verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Let's stop right there for a moment. So what's happening here? We see that Moses is somehow, for some reason, not allowed to enter into the tabernacle, into the presence of God. Well, that's kind of weird, right? Because for those of you who've been with us, you remember that wasn't he permitted to climb up the mountain and enter into the cloud of God's presence at Mount Sinai in chapter 24? Didn't Moses get to glimpse the backside of God's glory in chapter 34? So why is he not allowed to enter into the presence of God and into his glory in the tabernacle right now? The key is repeated, actually, if you read this passage carefully in verse 34 and 35. You notice in both verses, it talks about how the cloud covered the tent or settled on the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And what I want to tell you is we're talking about two different things here, the cloud and the glory. And you're going to have to track with me here for a second, okay? So remember, by day the Israelites saw this towering cloud that would lead them through the wilderness. It was the manifestation of the presence of God. By night, they perceived it as this massive pillar of fire. And the reason why is because the glory of God was crackling and radiating from within the cloud. So it's not like the cloud kind of switched off and then a fire appeared. It's the same thing. It's just that during the day, you couldn't see the glory emanating out of the cloud, but at nighttime, it would radiate out of it. So it was crackling and radiating with the glory of God from within the cloud as fire. And it was, but that glory was shrouded in the thick darkness of this cloud. So what the Israelites actually see when God is leading them is not the glory of God. And I want you to hear this very clearly. The cloud is not the glory, but it contains the glory. They're two different things. Why did God provide a cloud to shield them from the glory, of his glory? Because it protects the people from being destroyed by the magnificence, by the radiance of a holy God. Remember back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20 to 23, God told Moses, "No one may see my face directly and live." That's why God actually had to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock, cover him with his own hand, and only permitted Moses to see a diffused fraction of the glory of God after the glory of God had passed him by. And so what's happening here is you're going to see that they're referring to two things, that the cloud settles over the tent, and then when it does, over the entrance of the tent, the glory of God pours into the tabernacle. This full Shekinah glory pours forth, flooding the entire tabernacle while the cloud remains outside over the tent. And this is the unfiltered, unveiled, unshackled glory and presence of God himself, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the holiness of his imminence is so overwhelming that Moses cannot enter. In fact, when Moses picks up again in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, he actually starts off talking about how God spoke to him while he had to stand outside the tent while God spoke to him. Now, why does God bother recording this detail? It's kind of interesting, but what's the significance here? You see, as faithful as Moses is, remember, Moses is, he was chosen by God as the human agent of being a savior. He was set apart by God as a mediator between God and Israel. The holy God has now entered his home, and no one may enter that home uninvited. And even though Moses was considered the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, he can't even get his foot in the door. Why? Because his righteousness pales in comparison with the blazing holiness of the presence of God. He cannot face it. He cannot experience that glory unveiled. And so here's the point. Why are they telling the Israelites this? Why does Moses bother writing this detail down? You see, for the Israelites, when the journey gets hard, why am I going to continue trusting and following you, God, when this desert wilderness stinks? Moses' inability to enter the tabernacle is a powerful and visible reminder. The God who set us free through the Passover with the substitute payment of blood, the God who draws near to us through the tabernacle, is overwhelmingly and utterly holy. He is worthy to be served and worshipped. And so what that teaches us is that his holiness can also move us to worship him. And why is that encouraging? Because when the road gets hard, it's easy for us to get discouraged, isn't it? I don't know about you, but the times that I actually probably need God the most is when I'm most likely to turn away from Him and run from Him. When things get hard, I get upset with God. I get frustrated. Why aren't you faithful? Why aren't you helping me? Why aren't you fixing this? And I turn away and run away in my sinfulness when actually I should be turning towards Him the most. But what we learn from this example is when you approach God, just like for the Israelites, what they see, what they understand that is happening here, the light of God's glory convicts us. He is holy. I am sinful. That's a problem. But the good news for us, unlike having Moses or Aaron who cannot walk in uninvited into the presence of God, we have a better mediator. We have a better Savior in Jesus. In fact, Hebrews, a commentary on Exodus chapter 3, verse 3, tells us that Jesus is worthy of glory greater than Moses. And that, in fact, in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that Jesus is, in fact, the very radiance of the glory of God. He himself is the radiance of the glory of God. And unlike Moses, he is worthy to enter his Father's presence. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus entered the holy tabernacle once and for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, securing an eternal redemption for us. Because he carried our sin, his sacrifice, to the cross, not only is he able to enter into the presence of his Father, that holy presence, but his blood covers us, and it gives us full access to be able to draw near to God as well. So it reminds us, when we dwell on this seemingly insignificant example, it reminds us that regardless of the circumstances, God is holy. He is worthy. We can trust Him. We can trust His character, no matter the circumstances we face. So we bow in awe of His holiness, and we are joyful in praise of His intimacy. Several years ago, early on in me and Melissa's marriage, we went on vacation. And I can't even remember the specific vacation, but what I do remember was the circumstances when I was having a bad day. It's just a bad day. And I was grumpy and I was complaining. You know, some of you get like that too, just complain about every little thing. That's what I was doing that day. And then I started directing it towards Melissa, and I said and did some stupid things. You ever do that with people that you genuinely love and treat them the exact opposite of what you feel for them? And during that, as I kind of wrapping up the end of the day, I was sitting there thinking to myself, what am I going to do? I feel stuck. I wish I could just go home. We're stuck here for another week, and we're both going to be miserable because, like, I'm so frustrated and angry with her, and I just can't get over myself. And so I remember that evening having to sit down and just really come to Jesus, reading His Word, just praying for a few minutes. And I could barely do it. You know, I just wasn't in the mood, you know. You ever feel like that? Just, you know that things are messed up, and you're just like, I'll turn to you, God, but I just don't even really feel up to it. And I don't know how else to describe it for you, but as I continued reading God's Word, as I was praying, God, help me. I couldn't even pray a functional prayer beyond, help me. I feel stuck, and I feel alone. I don't know how to reconcile with my wife in this situation. And I can only describe it as a clear sense of the presence of God there with me. Do you ever have those moments where I was struck quiet? I just had to stop praying because it felt like an almost palpable weightiness in the room and in my heart. And I felt overwhelmed by His holiness. And it brought me to a place where I wept at my sinfulness and at my brokenness. I need to apologize, Jesus, to you, to my wife. I need to repent. And then I wept some more, humbled and thankful. But thank you for forgiving me of my sin and for cleansing me of it. Thank you for welcoming me as my dad and for accepting me as your child. And for the next 30 minutes, I was just sitting there with put down my Bible, iPod in my ears, and I just continued worshiping God in prayer and in song, in tears and in joy. And there was something about that moment that just turned and changed my perspective, my attitude regarding myself, regarding the situation, regarding the obstacle that was blocking Melissa and I. Suddenly I was able to feel, I'm just being foolish and selfish, how small my issue is compared to a very great and big God. How wonderful your holiness and graciousness is, Lord. And it gave me the strength to be able to turn from my sinfulness in light of his holiness and be able to repent before him and my wife and give me strength to enjoy and come back into this journey and engage when I wanted to disengage. When we need encouragement in long and difficult circumstances, this is your starting point. Like the Israelites, we remember as we approach God how holy he is, and it allows us to move us towards worshiping him. Because when you do, what happens is it brings a conviction of our sin, an appreciation for his grace, and the right perspective for the journey or the situation that you're in. It helps you to get unstuck. That's your starting point. And I don't just talk about that on an individual level, on a corporate level, you know, because this whole journey of Exodus isn't just about one Israelite. It's not just about Moses, but it's about all these people coming together and becoming God's people. And so I think about, when do I see small groups or fellowships really dwelling in the presence of the holiness of God? You can always tell when they're really experiencing God's presence, because God's holiness convicts people to be open and confess their sins to one another. It's when you see brothers and sisters in Christ sitting together and sharing, you know what, I am messing up in my marriage. I am struggling with this addiction to pornography. I am an angry, gossipy person, whatever it may be. But there's a moment as people together encounter the God of holiness that they begin to be authentic, believing God's word that when you confess our sins one to another, that we might be healed. And as they do, they help each other to repent before God, and then they support each other and hold each other accountable and spur each other on so that we can successfully overcome those sins in our lives. There's something about when we approach God and sit in light of his holiness, our sinfulness, that will give us that conviction, that repentance, that appreciation of grace, and give us a new attitude and perspective about our journey. That's your starting point. Now, I want you to imagine that you're an Israelite, all right? We're about to continue on this journey again into the desert. We're kind of encouraged because now, you know, God is going to be with us. Anybody bring a map? Anybody invent GPS yet? What are we doing? Where are we going exactly? How are we going to get there? Verse 36, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. Let's stop right there. So whenever the cloud rises up from the tabernacle and the glory of God still residing in there, it would signal them it's a time to move forward. Whenever it's continued to rest on the tent, stay put, right? Really simple. He's led them thus far on this journey, but here's the reality of their situation. They're only about halfway. I think I've shared this with you before. Mount Sinai is about halfway between Egypt and what will become the promised land. And so the reality of only having made it halfway, that might be a little bit daunting. Like, we thought we're experiencing all these great things. Wait a minute, we're only at 50% of the journey? But his presence also comes with a promise to continue leading the Israelites with his direct guidance on their journey to the promised land. But I want to ask you something. What's actually changed from the first half to the second half of the journey? You see, remember, first half of the journey, God has already led them with this pillar of cloud or fire through the desert wilderness. Just like the first half of the journey, they'll continue to face uncertainty. They still do not know the way. They don't know what enemies, what obstacles they're going to face. So what's changed? Their circumstances have not changed, but his closeness. You get that? And this is important because we're talking about how do you deal with facing your fear of the unknown when you're on a journey. It's kind of like the difference between, let's say that you are, I don't know, say a Marine or an ex-Marine, and you had a superior officer who commanded you in this battlefront to go scout out that building ahead for supplies. The only problem is it's in enemy territory. Plus, I'm going to send you out alone, while I, the commanding officer, will sit back from a distance. And I want you to compare that to similar scenario. Let's say you have a dad, and you're a 5-year-old kid, and your dad beckons you to go downstairs to get a snack, but in the dark. and you're kind of scared. But what this dad does is he comes into your room. He sits down beside your bed. You've built a little fort, you know, your magical shield of protection out of your bed sheets. And he crawls underneath, under your bed sheet tent. And he says to you, I'm right here. Take my hand. We'll face this together. It's very different, isn't it? In both cases, the reward might be very great, but so might the risk. But there is great comfort in knowing when someone stronger than you is with us, taking us by the hand and guiding us. We do not experience the same cloud and tabernacle like the Israelites do. But our intimacy with the presence of God is even better, is superior through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 tell us. Like the Israelites, we can know as God's intimate presence is with us through Jesus that God will continue to faithfully lead us with his guidance from Jesus. You see, I'm going to tell you something. A lot of the pitfalls and the roadblocks that you and I experience in life and on our journey, it's not just because of the circumstances. It's not just because I don't have enough money, or I don't have enough ability, or I don't have enough this, or someone at work did this, or some other person did that to me. Actually, a lot of our pitfalls and roadblocks that we experience on our journey is because of our tendency to make foolish choices. How we spend our dollars and our days. How we rationalize something as God's will when it is not in agreement with God's word because we want to get our own way at our own convenience. And sometimes we don't quite understand how to do it. We can't depend on, well, God just opened this door or closed this door. Because let me tell you something. There are times when God's wisdom and his will may be in direct opposition to the circumstances. What seems like a closed door, or what seems like an open door, that might be in opposition to actually God's actual will and wisdom. But he wants you to do it anyway. So what are we supposed to do? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, very familiar passage, tell us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Instead, in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. As we turn to Jesus, what this promise is, it's not a promise that I will always make the path easier, but I will make it clearer, straighter for you. What's the right thing to do? What's the godly choice, the godly response? What is to the most glory of to God and the most blessing to others, including yourself. James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, if any of us lacks wisdom, ask God who gives it generously without blaming you, without criticizing you, without finding fault in you. And Psalm 119, 105 tells us that, Lord, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. And so the primary way that Jesus guides us is through his word. So be familiar with this word. John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus then also promises to send his Holy Spirit, who's going to be a counselor, to illuminate God's word, to be able to apply it in your life. And so this is what you do. You pray to Jesus that the Holy Spirit would use the word to show you the way. And like the Israelites, we don't only need to discern where to go, but also when. When to move forward, when to wait. Because our tendency is to oftentimes rush ahead of God because we're selfish, because we want what we want, because we're impatient, because we don't trust. Or our tendency is also sometimes to lag behind God, right? Because we're fearful, because we're lazy, because we don't trust God. Either way, whether we lag behind or rush ahead, it's because we do not trust Jesus to lead us in the process. There was a young woman, a group in our church, became a young adult, and I remember a time she came to me, she was struggling about whether or not to date another person at church. Both of them godly people. Both of them loved the Lord, serving the Lord. Both of them mutually interested in each other. Some of the parents had some concerns about them, and the timing just seemed off, so they were unsure. She was unsure. And at first she thought, well, you know, the doors seem to be open, so I'm going to just give it a try, and I'll do it, you know, of course, in a godly way. We'll have these really godly boundaries. We'll make sure that it's pure and that we're, you know, do this and that to be really good Christians. But as she sought the presence of God in scriptures, in fasting, in prayer, she received very clear wisdom in her heart, as if Jesus was almost literally whispering in her ear, you know what? Dating the right person in the right way at the wrong time is still wrong. And so as she learned to trust Jesus' guidance and waited upon the Lord rather than moving forward, both individuals began discovering their own issues, that the ways that they needed to work on becoming ready to be able to date someone in a godly way, and they avoided a lot of heartache because they both were not ready yet. It wasn't the right time for either of them. And this young woman later on would continue applying those principles in her life of waiting, asking the Lord, lead me where to go and when. And because of that, as she applied that to herself, she was able to slow down when she met another very special young man, godly young man, loved the Lord, until the day that God opened the door and they stepped across an aisle, married as husband and wife. And she tells me, you know what? I am so thankful that I listened to the Lord. Because I would have missed out on the spouse God intended, and I would have made, and I wouldn't have been able to avoid a lot of the heartache that other people experience. So let me ask you, where do you need Jesus to provide guidance in your current life circumstance, on your current journey? And once you receive direction from Jesus through His Word, through prayer and confirmation, maybe through godly counsel, are you also waiting for His timing, like the Israelites? I often have to remind myself to pray, help me, Lord, not to rush ahead, not to lag behind, not to be distracted and veered to the left or to the right, but help me to walk in step with You. That as You made Your dwelling with me in the center of my camp, in the center of my life through Jesus, may I dwell in You, may I walk in the center of Your Word and Your will and Your wisdom. And I hope that you will pray the same, because our God is very good. Finally, let's look at the last verse, verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys, all their journeys. So Exodus ends with this reassurance. The presence of God is going to manifest in this cloud by day and fire by night, and it's going to rest on top of this tabernacle tent continually. But here's the key that I really think God is pointing us to. Did you notice He said, in the sight of all. That means all day when you're in the desert, if you're an Israelite, if it's hot and you're exhausted, you're running low on strength, you're running low on food or water, and you can't see relief for miles. At night, if you hear wolves and predators, but you can't see them surrounding the camp, for every single individual, as they are traveling through the unknown, through this uncertainty, they could always turn their head towards the center of the camp and in the sight of all. In the sight of all, they could always turn their head and see the very presence of God resting on the tabernacle. They could know for certain that God of heaven and earth was near, is here, and that they are under His protection. They are in His provision. God reassured the Israelites constantly with His presence. And the same is true for us. After giving His followers their mission, right before He ascends back to the heaven, to the right hand of His Father, Jesus' final promise in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, is that I am with you always, even to the very end of this age. And so that they would have boldness to face the unknown, to face uncertainty. John chapter 14 and 16, I already talked about that Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit as a constant comfort, guide, and presence of God in our lives, dwelling in us. And so when the road is long, when the road is hard, when we it's not simply enough to know that someone is with us some of the time. It's not even enough to know that someone is with us most of the time. What we need is to know that God is with us all of the time, that we find reassurance and confidence in His consistent and constant presence in our lives, just like He did with the Israelites, in the sight of all. My son is about almost a year and a half, I think. And it used to be, you know, when he would go down for a nap or for a bed at night, you just feed him a little bit of milk, falls asleep. Just like that. You know, it's like magic. Milk is like this magic drug that puts infants to sleep, right? But, you know, even now, he's sometimes pretty good about just like, you know, at night we do this whole bedtime routine and we read to him, we pray with him, et cetera, et cetera. We brush his teeth and stuff like that. And then usually, like, you put him in this crib, and maybe 50% of the time, he'll just roll over, crouch in this fetal position, and fall asleep. And then there are the other nights. As he is developing cognitively, as he's starting to understand more, you can almost see it in his on his face. He's aware of the darkness now. He's aware of what it means to be alone. And so, as we put him into his crib, he'll start to whine, and he'll start to cry, and he'll start to screech and scream, because he's afraid. Now, most of the nights, you know, in case you're afraid that we're spoiling him, we usually try to allow him to learn to soothe himself to sleep, because it's important. Not that we're trying to be cruel and say, okay, good night, see you later, and cry, cry, cry on your own. But, you know, it's part of a kid's development is learning to that they can soothe themselves to sleep. But then there are those other nights, those nights when he just can't get it done, and, you know, 20 minutes pass, 30 minutes pass, and he is wailing and howling and jumping and crying because he's scared. I'm alone. I'm afraid. And there are those times when he really needs help. There are times I just stand at the side of his crib. I'm just rubbing his back. It's okay. It's okay. Papa's right here. Your daddy's right here. And the funny thing is, you know, if I stop rubbing his back or if I stop saying, Baba's right here, you know, the moment I take my hand off, about 5 seconds later, he'll pop up, like lift up his head, and he'll turn to look. Are you still there? He wants to see me. He wants to know that I'm there. And there are times, sometimes when he's, you know, he's so exhausted, he can't actually see where I am, or he's not realizing that I'm still there, so he doesn't feel close to me, and so he continues crying. And I'm just trying to tell him, just look at me. Look at me. Baba's right here. Look at me. Look at me. I'm right here. God is often calling out to us to do the same. Many of you are trembling and crying in fear in your circumstances. And God is trying to reassure you. Your dad is right here. Just turn and look at me. I'm right here. What situation are you in right now that might be long and difficult, where there's no clear resolution in sight, where you are facing the unknown and uncertainty? I want you to really think about it for a second. Because what we need most is to look to Jesus to reassure us. Do you look at him for reassurance, or do you turn to someone or something else? Some of you, it's just like when you're anxious and afraid, who can I text right now? Okay, who's online that maybe I can chat with just to talk me through something? Or what do you use to soothe yourself or to calm yourself when you're facing uncertainty or the unknown? Do you turn to your hobbies and your leisure? Do you turn to drugs and alcohol? Do you turn to pornography? Do you turn to relationships? What do you turn to that's not Jesus first? When instead you could turn your face to the constant presence of Jesus. He is near. He is here. This journey in Exodus with the Israelites has been amazing. We've gone through this drama of a genocide and slavery of a whole people group. We saw the failure of a potential savior. We saw him receive a second chance through encountering the eternal God in this bush that would not burn up. We saw the miraculous judgment placed against the false gods of Egypt. We saw an independence day for these people, won not by human revolution, but by divine intervention. We saw them escape the armies of Israel by the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. We saw them receive water from rocks when they were thirsty, bread from heaven when they were hungry. We saw them witness the manifest presence of God in this pillar of cloud and fire that led them through this Sinai desert to this mountain where they experienced the national wedding day in receiving a covenant relationship with God. But they almost blew it. They turned back to their idolatrous ways, the Egyptian ways. They fashioned their own distorted version of God as a golden calf to give them comfort, to serve their agenda at their convenience. And they paid, it was a terrible sin, and they paid a terrible price for it. It's like catching your beloved having an affair on your wedding day. What should have been the greatest joy to officially become God's people through this covenant relationship turns into the greatest tragedy that could have derailed the entire salvation plan, not only for Israel, but for the world. But through the intercession of a mediator and the loyal love and mercy of God, this covenant gets renewed. His law gets written on a new set of stone tablets, and this wedding is back on, as all the preparations for this new relationship, the home, the tabernacle tent, the furniture is complete, and they're ready to welcome the bridegroom. And his glory came down. And the glory and presence in the tabernacle was the end of Exodus, but it is not the end of the redemption story. It's just the first glimmerings of the glory of God that he has prepared for us in Jesus. So I want you to hear this. The gospel according to Exodus is that as we encounter the God of glory, he sets us free from sin, from slavery, from death through this substitutionary sacrifice of blood so that we can experience intimacy with him in our worship, in our relationship as his people. And so my final question for you is, how are you becoming unbound this year? What are the ways that God has set you free or is setting you free? How are you experiencing his promises? Are you remembering and receiving the blood of Jesus to cover your brokenness and our selfishness? Are you letting it lead us deeper in love and worship with him? Because there's a long road ahead of you, a lifetime process of facing sorrow and suffering and sin. And the good news is that you are not alone. Love came down, and his name was Jesus. So I hope during this year-long journey that you experienced the miraculous freedom of Christ and know that the whole reason he did it was that you could be close to him even now. Let's pray.